This morning we are going to start a three-part series on the Pilgrims and Providence. This last time I did this was in 2014, so it's been quite a while since we've done that. And the problem with the subject matter is all of the stuff that you leave on the floor. As Brother Ken was preparing for the looking at the doctrines of grace, there was so much that was left unsaid. And the same is true on this subject matter. There is so much that we won't be saying. I'm reading through the material and I go, oh, I can't include that. Oh, so much good stuff, though. But the more we understand history, the better we can understand the times in which we live, and the more we can see God's hand at work. So we're going to look at the pilgrims, and let me ask you some questions. And this will be interactive. Obviously, I'm going to start with some questions, but if we're going along and you have a question, just put your hand up, and we will make the progress that we make. I'm not in a rush, and we'll just move a little slowly through the material. But if someone were to ask you, who are the pilgrims, how would you briefly respond and answer that question? Who are the pilgrims? Man on the street comes up to you with the microphone. Or you're the man on the street. Okay, Linda?
They were a group of Bible-believing Christians who found that in the land where they lived, they were not able to worship and serve God in the way that they felt the Bible taught them to. So they moved a couple of different times to find the best place where they could do that. And that ended up bringing them here.
Okay. Anyone else? Now let's expand that a little bit to get some more information. What time period did they live in? Or who were their contemporary people and events? Dates, historical dates are a challenge, so if you can think of contemporaries. Brendan in the back.
Early 17th century, 1609.
Okay. Contemporaries, any ideas?
Jamestown.
Okay, Jamestown. What are some, as you think of the pilgrims, what are some important things that you appreciate about knowing about them?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is their faith. I mean, they went through great persecution, and they held, by God's grace, they held to faith and trust in Him through the trials they went through.
Okay. Anyone else? Well, as we look back at the pilgrims, I'm so tempted to try to draw the parallels to their times and our times. But I will just, we'll go through the material and you can draw the parallels yourself. But Solomon said it thousands of years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. So what we see has gone before. And that's why a knowledge of history helps us today. People have already gone through the things that we're going through today. How did they go through it? How did the believers go through that? What sustained them? We know what sustained them. How did they practice that in their lives? And so how can we be encouraged? But also, this is the month of November. And what is the big holiday this month? Thanksgiving. And we tend to associate the pilgrims together with Thanksgiving in our American minds. As believers, we regularly give thanks to God. He made us, He saved us, He chastens us, He sustains us, and He will glorify us. And thanksgiving can be defined simply as rendering thanks for good received. But when we think of our thanksgiving, a more proper definition would be a public celebration of divine goodness also a day set apart for religious services, specially to acknowledge the goodness of God, either in any remarkable deliverance from calamities or dangers, or in the ordinary dispensation of his bounties. And probably the first Thanksgiving was in 1619 down in Virginia. A group of settlers were coming to, I think it was Jamestown, and when they arrived, they had a Thanksgiving ceremony. But what the pilgrims did is they incorporated the feast to it. We're going to sit down and thank God for the bounty, and so it was around a feast setting. And that is what we normally associate with the term Thanksgiving, as a feast and thanking God at that time. Now, when we look at the story of the pilgrims, it is a story of God's providence. God's hand is seen through their time of turmoil in England, their time of peace in Holland, and their journey to the Americas and settling eventually in Plymouth. And through these difficulties, they demonstrated a dependence upon and a submission to a loving God. While these men and women were redeemed sinners like us, their constant looking to God is an example and an encouragement to us today. There is a supposed Chinese curse, and I looked it up, and it is supposed. It's not from China, but it's just, it's what we're familiar with when we hear it. May you live in interesting times. And this paragraph that I'm going to read was from 2014. It is not written today. So just as you read, as you hear it, it applies to today. There's nothing new under the sun. May you live in interesting times. That would seem to apply to us at this time. Tumultuous economic times, an increasing intellectual intolerance for the views of others, particularly Christians, our continued legal protection of abortion, and the list goes on. Our issues may be different from the pilgrims, but we can learn much from their example, how God's providence supplies their day-to-day needs. However, there's much more to the story than how the Lord provided for that congregation. We see in a wonderful way how God laid Christian principles into the fabric of American society, culture, and government that stand to this day. One group of Christians, one congregation, persecuted for their beliefs, insisted upon freedom of religion and took the necessary and painful steps to realize that for themselves. In the process, they discovered and implemented the principles of Christian self-government, that the state was made for man and not man for the state. As we journey back in time to observe God's working in the lives of these men and women, we'll follow a simple outline. We're going to look at the introduction, and then we want to look at their time in England, their time in Holland, and then really briefly their time in the New World. The most interesting thing to me is how they got there in the first place. And that's quite a story. And as we go to each section, we want to look at the historical context and events, important persons, and then people and events in that particular time. One of the difficulties we have today is we read back into history from our current perspective. And that's not fair to the people back in history. So I want to try to give us some very brief and high-level context of what they were going through. As we look into the early 1600s, we need to remind ourselves of what has been happening in the prior years, both in England and in Europe. All of Europe had been trapped in the Dark Ages for hundreds of years. Life itself was difficult for everyone. Daily life was very difficult, and you basically eked out an existence. Knowledge was limited to the clergy and the rich. The poor people, it was basically rich and poor. There wasn't much of a middle class. Freedom of any kind was a novelty, a mere dream, if that. But change was to begin. God would introduce new concepts and begin to show himself to everyone, including the common people. There, when you look back at, if you're to ask, when did the seed of American Christianity and government begin, it's a difficult question to answer because there are many milestones along the way. I've selected several that are on the screen in front of you. And they each have significance, and there are so many that I left out. But back in 1215, we had King John and the nobles. They were in opposition to each other, and in 1215, in a meadow in Runningmede, they signed the Magna Carta, the Great Charter. This required the king to proclaim certain rights, mainly of his barons, respect certain legal procedures, and accept that his will could be bound by law. The implications of this are huge. Prior to that, the king could do as he wished. Nothing could stop him. Whatever he said went. This was really only a mere seed of constitutional law. Just as you think about it, where is the common person in here? What are they getting out of this? Nothing yet. Time, it would take some time for that to occur. And so this is, Magna Carta is a civil seed, if you will. Next, we have a religious seed, Wycliffe's English Bible. So the Bible was translated into the language of the common people. Prior to this, the common man only had oral versions of Scripture. Whatever somebody told you and you listened and remembered, that was your copy of the Scripture. Now, the Jews had a great oral tradition. That was part of their educational system. That was part of their upbringing. But in England at that time, the Roman services were in Latin, and so hearing something in your mother tongue was a challenge. So Wycliffe put the Bible in the common tongue. When you read writings of that time, it's called the vulgar tongue. Vulgar and common would be the same thing. Vulgar is not our definition of the word today. Then in science, in 1439, Gutenberg's printing press. So from a scientific or cultural perspective, this was huge. It impacts our world today. And so this made knowledge more available to all the people. Both religion and science use this tool to communicate ideas. I left my smartphone at my seat, but pretending this is a smartphone, the smartphone is used for good and it's used for evil. The printing press was the same way. Any tool is used for good and evil. Lots of good, many Bibles were printed. Lots of bad material was printed as well on the printing press and continues to this day. But knowledge is now available to the people. In 1517, Luther posted his 95 theses. He posted it on his wall, and history was made in so many ways. We also had the Renaissance that was occurring in that time period, so we have new ideas in literature, philosophy, art, politics, science, and religion. People are starting to think now. Instead of just going through the mundane same thing, day after day, month after month, year after year, just like my parents and their grandparents did, new ideas are starting to come out. And then in 1536, Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion were published. It was a systematized theology of the Reformed faith. So it was back in the early church age, we had the church councils, which would define creeds to fight against heresy. Calvin takes and systematizes a body of doctrine so that it can be better organized and better understood. So as we look at this list, and it's certainly high level, and I've only touched at a very high level, knowledge is moving closer and closer to the individual. It is no longer the domain or property of the elite only. And that knowledge expands to the individual, and the individual begins to think independently and to take responsibility. For power brokers, this is bad. But for the independent, responsible individual, they begin to share in power and to rise in influence. We'll take a quick look at an overview of Western civilization during the colonial time. On your handouts, on the back side is the pagan idea of man. And actually, I need to... Linda, could you grab me a handout, please? I only have it up on the slide. No, the handout. Sorry. Linda, can I get one?
I think anybody has one.
So on the back side, it's titled The Christian Idea of Man. This is from Richard Frothingham, The Rise of the Republic, that he wrote in 1890. And this is from, he's excerpting from somebody else. This is looking back over the prior few hundred years of English history. And so let me read the introduction, which goes before the slide right now. The vast region which the flag of the United States protects was 2.5 centuries ago the roaming ground of tribes of Indians, awaiting in the order of providence the influence of an incoming race imbued with the spirit of a new civilization. The period referred to was an epoch in which there had been a providential preparation for great events in the old world. Think through the list that we looked, just some highlights. Those would be great events. It was an era of wonderful discovery in the heavens and the earth. It was also the period of the Reformation. This, in its essence, was the assertion of the principle of individuality or of true spiritual freedom. And then the pagan idea of man. At that time, social order rested on the assumed natural inequality of men. The individual was regarded as of value only as he formed a part of the political fabric and was able to contribute to its uses, as though it were the end of his being to aggrandize the state. This was the pagan idea of man. The wisest philosophers of antiquity could not rise above it. Its influence imbued the pagan world. The state regarded as of paramount importance, not the man, but the citizen whose physical and intellectual forces it absorbed. If this tended to foster lofty civic virtues and splendid individual culture in the classes whom the state selected as the recipients of its favor, it bore hard on those whom the state virtually ignored, on laboring men, mechanics, the poor, captives in war, slaves, and women. The Christian idea of man. Christianity then appeared with its central doctrine that man was created in the divine image and destined for immortality, pronouncing that in the eye of God, all men are equal. This asserted for the individual an independent value. It occasioned the great inference that man is superior to the state, which ought to be fashioned for his use. This was the advent of a new spirit and a new power in the world. So as we are looking at the time of the pilgrims, we are looking at this transition. The pagan idea of man is rampant throughout the culture. That's how the government, that's how the church is set up. But we have individuals, because of an English translation of the Bible, because of the printing press, because of theses, a systematic theology, they're reading God's word and asking questions. And as I said, for power brokers, that's a bad thing. Knowledge is power, and it's best to keep the masses in ignorance. But that's a different topic. That's a rabbit trail. As we consider the pilgrim story, we need to consider the men and women as fellow Christians like us. They wanted to worship God freely according to conscience. As we begin to look into the lives of the pilgrims, think in your mind of 1600. This idea of freedom of worship was radical. And radical would be an understatement. So we have Queen Elizabeth reigning from 1558 to 1603. Anybody know who the monarch was prior to Queen Elizabeth?
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary. And what religion was Bloody Mary?
Catholic.
I was reading one person, they said she set the cause of Protestantism back 20 years with her reign. So Queen Elizabeth comes onto the scene. And prior to Bloody Mary was King Edward briefly, and then Henry VIII prior to that, famous Henry VIII. Oh, so much to say. So looking at Queen Elizabeth, in 1558 would be the time that Puritanism begins. And then in 1559 is the Act of Uniformity that Queen Elizabeth passed. It established the Book of Common Prayer. And remember, it was the Anglican Church. The Church of England was the church at that time. Henry VIII kind of started that. He broke from Rome. His son Edward followed that. Bloody Mary went back to Catholicism, and then Queen Elizabeth went back to that as well. And we'll also be looking at King James. He was a Protestant also. So it established the Book of Common Prayer. It required that the individual went to the state church or would be fined. Think about that. If you don't go to the right church, you have to pay a fine for that. And Elizabeth wanted to unify the Anglican Church. She was trying to achieve a settlement after 30 years of turmoil where England had swung from Catholicism to Protestantism and back. The outcome was a fragile union of Protestants and Catholics. In Europe, the Reformation was driven by theology, but in England, it was politics that shaped the type and degree of reform. It was a top-down affair. And this was a major concern of the Puritans. The monarch was dictating the form and substance of the church. While the Puritans labored for the purity of the church, there were some who felt that the church should be completely separate from the state. These were called nonconformists, separatists, schismatics, and dissenters. All of those terms, along with Puritans, were used as derogatory terms of the groups that they referred to. So how many of you, when you think of Puritans are good? How many of you think Puritans were troublemakers and caused problems? That was the typical viewpoint of Puritans. And then more so when you get to the nonconformists and the separatists. The monarch, whether it was Elizabeth and later James, recognized that royal supremacy was tied to the church. As a result, they could not let go of that power and control they held over the church. While King James early on agreed to a new translation of the Bible into English, he famously stated, "No bishop, no king." This demanded that all clergy must conform to the liturgy and government of the Church of England. You want to know what's going on? Follow the money. It's all about power and control throughout history, today and in the past. And so we need to be very wise. And that helps explain things. Doesn't legitimize it. We don't cast stones. It helps us explain and understand what's going on. As Queen Elizabeth and subsequently King James began and continued to harass the Puritans, and particularly the nonconformists, this would give rise to thoughts on spiritual principles that would have far-reaching effects in both secular and religious life, accompanying both the state and the church. Any questions on that very brief historical background? Brendan in the back.
So just a comment. With these inventions, we see the diminishing of power, a middle class growing. And with this freedom, we have freedom of worship growing. With this time period, my understanding is that the church is very much still controlled by the state. As you point out, you would be fined if you didn't go to church. So this is the beginning of religious freedom.
Correct. And you're really not going to see religious freedom for a little while. It's not till we get into the colonial period of this country that we begin to see it. But even as we look back into the early days of this country, in Massachusetts Bay Colony, if you were a Baptist, if you were Roger Williams, or if you were a Quaker, your life was miserable. They still held church and state very close. They couldn't accept a dissenting view. The tolerance that we see, the freedoms that we see, took over 100 years from this time to develop. And just as an aside, it is a very tricky thing to maintain that. Allowing for dissent, allowing the First Amendment freedom for somebody to speak their mind when they're very antagonistic and mean-spirited, and we want to shut them up because we don't like that. Well, that's kind of contrary. We're now imposing our will over their will. So these are very difficult things. So as we look back in history, we need to understand the context that all of this happened. Why Queen Elizabeth, King James, they were maintaining power. That was all that they understood. They had the divine right to be the monarch. And so they're now managing their country from that perspective. Now, we have a different perspective. We have the privilege of time and things that have gone on, but that's how they are looking at that. That's what the Pilgrims and the Puritans as a whole are dealing with. Anything else? Okay, now we're going... Oh, so this is kind of an overview of England. We're going to be dealing with some of the people up in Scrooby that you see on the map and Babsworth. And then the lower corner kind of shows you where that is on the larger island. My geography of England is not that good, and so I found this map, and I thought, oh, that's cool. All I know is that London is way down at the bottom. That's the extent of my English geography. The Cliffs of Dover, I think, are on the west side. That's about all I could tell you. Okay. I apologize now. Names are going to get to be confusing, particularly when you have William Brewster and William Bradford. The same name and their last names both start with a BR as well. But those are the people that God chose to use, so we'll have to deal with that. Richard Clifton, he was born in 1553 and he died in 1616. He was pastor of All Saints Parish Church in Babsworth from 1586 to 1605. Some markers in your mind. Remember, the Pilgrims landed in 1620 in the New World. So in a sense, we're driving to 1620. And so we're starting in the we're looking around the 1590s, 1600, when these events are starting to swirl around. So all of the numbers can be a little confusing, but if you think around 1590, and we're driving to 1620. So that kind of is the framework. Clifton's congregation held separatist belief and held that their differences with the Church of England were irreconcilable and that their worship should be organized independently of the trappings, traditions, and organization of the Central State Church. His teachings were dangerous to the state church, but many were converted to his views and would walk several miles each Sunday to hear his preaching. And just in context, you know, we read these stories of people that walk a number of miles to hear us preaching. I think that's similar to people that are coming here that are driving 30 to 60 minutes to get to church. We just have modern conveniences to cover the ground faster. But time-wise, it's a similar thing. William Brewster, he was born in 1568. Clifton, for context, was 1553. And Brewster died in 1644. He made it to the New World. Clifton did not. Clifton died in Holland. Just trying to give you some mental markers. Brewster entered the service of William Davidson, who was ambassador of Queen Elizabeth in Holland, as a diplomatic assistant. In 1585, both went to the Netherlands to negotiate an alliance with its parliament. In 1590, Brewster took the position of village postmaster at Scrooby Manor. His job and the manor, I've seen pictures, it still stands. It's a very large English estate, if you will. If you think of Pride and Prejudice and some of the big manors that are in there, that would be a mental picture to give you the size from my uninformed perspective of English manors. His job enabled him to stay in touch with the worlds by talking with travelers that would pass through. The village was situated on the Great North Road, something like Route 66 in this country before the interstate system. He and his wife Mary, along with her children, would walk 6 miles to hear Clifton's sermons. William Bradford was born in 1590 and died in 1657. He also ended up in the New World. In 1602, at Clifton's church, he was born in 1590, Brewster met a 12-year-old boy named Bradford. Bradford's parents were both dead, and he was living with his two uncles. The uncles were not pleased with the radical ideas their nephews were learning from his new acquaintance at Babsworth. Brewster and Bradford were to become lifelong friends, with Bradford becoming like a son to the older Brewster. In Holland, Bradford lived in the Brewster home until the time he married. In his old age, Brewster would live with Bradford in the New World. And just a note for us, where do we get some of this information about the Pilgrims? Bradford kept a journal that describes their story. It chronicles their events from 1608 through the Mayflower voyage until the year 1647. The document's called Of Plymouth Plantation and is considered by historians as one of the preeminent works of 17th century America. And then the last person we want to look at is John Robinson. He was born in 1576 and died in 1625. He went to Corpus Christi College in Cambridge University. After being a student, he became a teacher there. Puritanism was firmly entrenched at Cambridge, and Robinson became a leader in that religious controversy. After James I took the throne, he began a policy of religious conformity, and that campaign ended academic freedom at the universities. Robinson resigned his teaching position in 1604. Later that year, he became pastor of St. Andrew's Church in the bustling commercial center of Norwich. The city had contacts on the continent with Holland, and there were a number of foreign workers and political refugees. Also, the most influential political leaders and merchants in Norwich were Puritans. So now we have some of the people that we're going to deal with, just a highlight of some of the things that transpired to move the Pilgrim story ahead. Any questions before I get to that? So we've looked at some of the names. Any questions on names, people? There'll be a test on the dates of their birth. Okay, in 1605, Clifton is declared a nonconformist, is stripped of his position at Babsworth. Brewster invited Clifton to live at his home in Scrooby Manor. So now the personalities are going to start coming together. And this is in 1605, and it's really interesting how fast, if you will, things happened and transpired, yet these men and women had to live through it. And so, again, we are tired of COVID, and it's only been 2 years, but we haven't suffered like they have. So as we think of our event dragging on, kind of just remember what they're going through at that time. Then in 1606, a new archbishop, Tobias Matthew, began a campaign to purge nonconforming influences, both separatists and papists. And in this time period, incidentally, I was reading it in one of the works, they would hang people for these types of things, particularly the leaders. So it wasn't a fine, it wasn't an imprisonment. There was often death associated with this also. In 1606, Brewster arranged for a congregation to meet privately at Scrooby Manor House. The services were held with Clifton as pastor and John Robinson as teacher and Brewster as the presiding elder. This is a quote from Bradford. I tried to, Linda helped me, try to use more contemporary words, but it's still like King James English, if you will, but it's a little better than his original writings. So Bradford is describing their plight at this time. "But that I may come more near my design, when by the efforts and diligence of some godly and zealous preachers, and God's blessing on their labors, as in other places of the land, so in the north parts." So they live up in the north part. "Many became enlightened by the word of God and had their ignorance and sins revealed to them and began by his grace to reform their lives and make conscience of their way. No sooner was the work of God made evident in them, but they began to be mocked and scorned by the ungodly multitude, and the ministers were urged with the yoke of subscription," subscribing to the state church, "or else must be silenced. And the poor people were so harassed by constables and pursuants on the commissary courts, as truly their affliction was not small. In spite of everything, they bore all of this for several years with much patience, till they were enabled by the continuance and increase of these troubles, and other means which the Lord raised up in those days, to see further into things by the light of the Word of God." In 1607, Brewster lost his job as postmaster. Some of the members found they were being watched night and day by church officers. Both Brewster and Robinson had contact with travelers from many places. They knew that England was becoming increasingly intolerable, and they would need to leave to find religious freedom. Holland was tolerant of varying religious beliefs, and this could be an ideal place for their relocation. The Scrooby separatists soon learned that their neighboring Gainsborough congregation of 70 to 80 members and their pastor, John Smith, had sold their lands and goods and moved to Amsterdam. The Gainsborough congregation, they would be part of the General Baptist beginning, the Arminian Baptist. So they were separatists, they were nonconformists as well, suffering for similar reasons. So the Scrooby brethren wanted to be free to worship God. They did not wish to cause insurrection, overthrow authority, except as it related to religion. They simply wanted to go to the church of their choosing on Sunday. However, the times in which they lived showed how revolutionary their ideas were to others and how threatening these new concepts were to those in authority. Their desire was the seed of a new and profound idea in the history of man, separation of church and state, true religious freedom. They were not alone in this desire, but God chose to use this group in a profound way in coming years. The persecution was becoming more intense. And considering their options, they believed that they must leave England. And Bradford writes, "Being in this way compelled to leave their native land and country, their lands and livings, and all their friends and acquaintances was a lot to consider and thought overwhelming by many." Just to step aside, while we read this very casually, you know, they decided they need to flee, this was not easy for them. And so really catch that from what Bradford is writing. If you think it's difficult, it was. So whatever difficulties you can conceive, that's what they were going through in coming to these decisions. But to move to a land that they did not know, except what they heard, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they knew not how, it being an expensive place, like moving to California from Texas, and subject to the miseries of war, Spain and Holland at this time were at war. They were part of what's called the 80 Years' War. And there was a 12-year truce, but that didn't start until 1609. So we're in 1607. So the truce is not even a pipe dream. So Spain and Holland are at war. And it was by many thought a desperate adventure, an intolerable case, and a misery worse than death, especially seeing they were not acquainted with the trades or business by which that country was supported, but had only been used to a plain country life and the innocent trade of farming. But these things did not dismay them, but did sometimes trouble them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy his ordinances. But they rested on his providence and knew whom they had believed. Yet this was not all, for though they could not stay, yet they were not permitted to go. But the ports and havens were shut against them. And so they were forced to seek secret methods of travel and to bribe and pay the mariners and pay outrageous rates for their passage. And yet they were oftentimes betrayed, many of them, and their goods, and they and their goods intercepted and surprised and thereby put to great trouble and expense. We can observe that these people believed they had to leave England, that God was leading them to Holland. They did not reach their decision lightly, but spent much time in prayer. And even more than the prayers that the people lifted up, consider the burdens that their pastors carried. As the spiritual leaders responsible for the people, they were asking them to give up everything dear to them, sell all that they possessed, and go to a foreign country. But it would have to be done against the law. So Pastor Steve and I think that we should all move to Texas. Again, that's the popular thing. But think about the implications. If that is being pressed upon you, we're asking you to uproot everything, leave family, and go to this other place. Thankfully, the place I mentioned, we speak the same language, and it wouldn't necessarily be an uncomfortable thing. But let's say it was Mexico or somewhere else. In 1607, they tried to leave according to the law, but could not obtain the necessary papers. As a result, they agreed to leave secretly. A boat was chartered through bribery. However, the English captain worked with the authorities and held up a sting operation. All were arrested upon boarding the ship. The entire group was jailed for 1 month, awaiting arraignment, at which time all but seven were released. In 1608, arrangements were made with a Dutch merchant. The men had boarded the ship, at which time the sailors spotted an armed contingent approaching. The ship quickly departed before the women and children could board. The stranded members were rounded up, but then released without charges. Eventually, everyone made it to Amsterdam. Yet even the difficulties of this passage were used by God, just as he often uses persecution to promote his ways. Regarding the women and children being stranded, Bradford writes, "Yet I do not want to forget the fruit that came because of this. For by these public troubles in so many prominent places, their situation and plight became famous and caused many to look into the same, and their godly conduct and Christian behavior left a deep impression in the minds of many. Although a few shrank at these first conflicts and difficult beginnings, which was not surprising, yet many more came on with fresh courage and greatly motivated others. And in the end, notwithstanding all these storms of oppositions, eventually they all got across, some at one time and some at another, some in one place and some in another, and finally met together again as desired with much rejoicing." So in a short little bit of time, we are getting ready to move to Holland. Any questions on what we've covered so far? Brendan.
Could you briefly comment on the yoke of subscription that was mentioned earlier?
The pastors had to agree to following the procedures of the Anglican Church, using the Book of Prayer. They had to wear certain things, vestments, and just a very, think of the Roman Catholic Church and all of the trappings that go with their services. The Anglican Church, while it was Protestant, still had a lot of that left over in it. Linda?
Well, and I think also at some point in here, I don't know if it was exactly at that point, they like had to have a license and they had to be preaching under that. I mean, that's why, you know, John Bunyan ended up in prison and not a lot of the others. So, but another thing too is that, you know, which you didn't really bring up, is that they were meeting at different times in different places every Sunday and kind of like communicated, you know, where are we meeting this week? Because it was basically an underground church at that point. And, you know, they had to be aware that, you know, they couldn't let people know where they're going to be meeting for worship.
Right. I mean, the whole story of Puritanism is really fascinating. And think about that time. You have to meet secretly. You pass the word along. Psst, we're going to be over here behind George's barn next Sunday. How do you bring new members in? In this time where everybody is spying on everybody, what a challenge.
Yeah, Mike, at the time that they have the underground church going on, did they also go to the church, state church?
I don't know the answer to that. I can say that given how passionate their belief was to meet separately, I would be inclined to say no. They tried to avoid it at all costs. But again, it's the type of thing that depending on who your local authorities are and how they are implementing things, sometimes it's easier to go there and you just kind of sit there, you know, quoting your psalms in your head or whatever. But for the most part, they would try to avoid that out of conscience sake. Anyone else? Stephen.
Just a curiosity, do we know what the time frame is from the time that they're being persecuted in England to the time when religious freedom abounded in England?
Religious freedom abounding.
Like where they could be allowed to worship freely in their mindset, you know what I mean? Because, I mean, England today, you can have, you know, just about any kind of church service you want. So when was the time in England, you know, is it something that they could have waited out for, or was it hundreds of years before?
I'm going to say as you come to the 1700s, you see more of that. Remember, our confession was in 1689. So after their Civil War, the confession was written in 1677. It wasn't prudent to publish it, but in 1689 there was more freedom. So things are beginning to open up. I don't know if I would say it is, it's probably getting to be quite open because they kept adding people to those local associations, the particular Baptists. Brendan?
Just to pick up where you left off there, couldn't we say in essence that we're all striving, in every time period, we're striving for religious freedom? Because persecution is always rising and falling upon God's church, isn't it?
I think if you ignore England and America, that would be completely true. Religious persecution is the norm for mankind. We have seen in England and America these periods of religious freedom, but it hasn't lasted long because you struggle striving for freedom, and then you get it and you take this breath, and the next generation that comes right behind you hasn't gone through those struggles. They don't understand why their parents are here, why their parents believe this, why they're conducting themselves in a certain way. And so it's the intensity of persecution that can allow us to rise to the occasion, if you will. And then, I mean, look at the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. How much true religious freedom did they have? What was the greatness of Israel? King David? Solomon kind of was the scraps. Solomon was quite great, but he also had a lot of major problems. So religious freedom is incumbent upon each of us to go back to the scriptures and study and see what's there and to be faithful.
With regard to what she asked, the question that she asked about whether or not they continued to meet, do you think maybe they did continue to avoid suspicion of their private meetings?
I think some did, but they were so adamantly opposed to the forms and the requirements. They disagreed with it significantly. It would be like asking you, well, could you go to, I don't know if this would be too extreme, could you go to a Catholic church service to appease the local authorities while you're a particular Baptist? It was very against what they believed. The order and the requirements of that church violated their conscience. So sometimes you can play the game, but sometimes, you know, that's a line I can't cross. So I think there's people on both sides, but predominantly they're going to not go unless they absolutely have to. So, all right, we're running out of time. Let's close in prayer, and we'll move on. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can look back at the church from Scrooby and the difficulties that they faced in England at that time. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness to you. Lord, their difficulties seem to be insurmountable, but you are a great God, and you make provision in all things. And we are thankful for that. We take encouragement in that. Lord, we pray that you'd help us now to move forward to the 11 o'clock hour with the worship service, the singing, scripture reading, and the preaching of the word. We pray that through these means of grace that you have blessed us with, that we can glorify you, that we can learn more about you and sing your praises. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.